Man, so it's Psalm 137. We'll read the whole psalm, and then we will dive into it as we unpack it tonight. So Psalm 137 begins, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." The word of the Lord from Psalm 137. So you see, there's a lot for us to unpack this evening. But first we begin with the idea of imprecatory psalms. So this is one of the imprecatory psalms. So the word imprecatory or imprecate simply means to invoke a curse upon someone or something. Okay, so the idea of imprecation is to curse someone. Okay, so we have what are called imprecatory psalms in the Psalter. Now again, there's much debate over how many actually exist. They aren't actually usually referred to as their own classification, actually. They're a subclass found within Lamentations, so of laments. So even in this, you can see the lament that opens it and then the curse that ends it. So they flow from this spirit of lamentation. So of this broken crying out to God. Okay, so of all the psalms, of the 150 psalms, roughly 30 of them contain some form of curse language. Okay, 8 are usually defined as strictly lament imprecation. So they have imprecatory elements that are vastly or fill up a good portion of their meaning. Okay, so these are Psalms 7, 35, 58, 59, 69, 83, 109, and 137. Some will also add 139. Now again, this is not an exhaustive list. This is the one that's mostly what is agreed upon. It is a small amount of the broader class. And as I said, they're usually found in connection with the laments. Some of the characteristics, they are all prayers to God, okay, for God's work to be done. So it's a call on God to be God, okay? They flow from this call for justice or vindication, okay, for God to withhold or to enact justice, and they come from a place of need. So again, they flow from lamentation. So it's one who is not able to do this themselves, so they are trusting fully on God's work. So this generally characterizes the imprecatory psalm. Like I said, there's not an excessive amount, but they are important. The vast majority of them are actually personal in nature. Okay, so they are often David. David writes the vast majority of them. Okay, so they are often found in David's psalms, of David in the midst of his struggles, and David crying out for God to save him and to vindicate him. Okay, the only one that is not one that's directly connected to David or a personal imprecation is the one that we have before us tonight, which is Psalm 137. And it's a national call for God's justice as we look at Psalm 137. So this is going to set us in the time of the Babylonian exile. So as we turn to the text, we see the setting. This is one of the few psalms that we have that tell us exactly when it's written, exactly the setting of what is transpiring. It is by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, remembering when we remembered Zion. So as our text opens, it opens with these singers, okay, most likely part of the priesthood. Okay, again, the priesthood was required to sing the psalms of God. So they sung in the temple courts. They sung for the people. This was their role, okay? And so this seems to be the picture of the ones here that have been pulled out of the temple, sent away into exile. These are the singers who have now written this psalm. Okay, and now they're sitting on the waters of Babylon, often ever thought to be the Euphrates itself, the great Euphrates River, or one of its tributaries. The picture here is in the midst of this beautiful land. Okay, Babylon is nothing like Jerusalem. Babylon at this point is a lush city. It has lots of rivers. It is overflowing with greenery in the midst of the desert. Okay, it's a beautiful picture of this wonderful, immaculate city filled with water. Jerusalem does not have rivers. It does not have vast amounts of water. Okay, it has tributaries that bring water into the city. It itself is not known for it. So in the midst of this beautiful city, they are focusing here on what has left, what they have left behind in the wonder of Zion. So that's even this idea is in the midst of this beauty that we do not forget that this is not where we belong. And so it sets the setting very well for us that we must not forget our home. So by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So they're thinking to their home that they no longer experience. And they're broken over it. They're saddened over what has transpired, because if you go back and read the accounts from the Old Testament, you read the end of 2 Kings, you read the scriptures themselves, you get a little bit from Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, some of these pictures of what transpired, Ezekiel's prophecies, Jeremiah, Lamentations, it's a whole lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. And you get this picture of all that was lost. And so here our psalmists are weeping next to this beautiful river as they think about the barrenness of where they were, that their home no longer exists. It is not this beautiful city. It is a barren wasteland. The beauty and glory that was Zion is no more. And they are left in tears. And so they weep. They weep for what is lost, but they also weep in the midst of their experience. Because as the psalm continues, on the willows there, we hang up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So here we see them being taunted. There's a lot of translation issues, whether the idea here is they hung up their lyres, such as they just simply hung them, or if this is an act of hiding them. So they're hiding their musical instruments so that they don't have to play the songs, that they're being mocked, they're being ridiculed, that they're putting away the ability to sing and to play, that they're putting away their skills so that they will not continue to be tormented with these jokes and these mocking. Why don't you sing us another one of your songs? Okay, dance for us, dance. That kind of becomes the picture. They're being mocked for their faith, for their God. Sing us one of those wonderful songs of Zion, the songs you would sing in the temple. Sing us your joyous songs. They were so beautiful. We've conquered your God and your city. They're of no value to us, but they're pretty. Sing for us. So they're acts of mocking and ridicule. And so again, they're being beat up upon by their captors, by the Babylonians. They're continually being reminded of how far they have fallen. And they are broken by this. Not only that, it kind of leads us, how do you sing these songs? How do you sing of the glory and beauty of God in the midst of destruction, when all of it has been laid to waste? How do you sing the wonderful psalms of ascent? We're journeying up to the temple and all of people coming together and the wonder of going to the house of God together. How do you sing those songs in Babylon as the temple lies in ruins? How can we sing these songs? And so they're tormented by them. They're being tormented and reminded of how much has been destroyed. And yet, as the text highlights, they cannot forget. They can't forget from where they come. So there's this quandary. How shall we sing the songs in a foreign land? How can we do this? The Lord has taken so much from us. We had it all. We had the land flowing with milk and honey. We had the Psalter, the beautiful Psalms of David. We had years of God's faithfulness, and it's all gone. How do you sing joyous songs in the midst of ashes? This is their question. So again, you see the depth of the lament that begins this psalm. It's a lamentation. It's a brokenness that our psalmist is writing to us. They are in a deep agony over all that they are experiencing. So as they experience the weight from the Babylonians, as they think back on their beautiful city that's been burned to the ground, of their families that have been killed and been whisked off here now to this foreign land. So what do we do? How can we sing these wonderful, glorious songs of our great God while we weep in ash? And this becomes the struggle. And so we have this immediate moment of what do we do? And I want to take a moment, even thinking through the psalm, that we read through this quickly. This is 9 verses. It's not a long psalm, but we're going to see a rapid progression of his thought. So again, most of us think about when we pray, we probably don't move this quickly through experiences. I'm going to weep, and I'm going to celebrate, and I'm going to ask for God to murder babies. I'm assuming you don't. Maybe you do. So even when we think of psalms like this, they are a long progression. We'll get to that end point. I know it sounds really bad. We'll get to what it means. But that long progression is, we usually would actually think, this is probably a long period of thought and prayer that then is summarized into 9 verses. Okay, so this is the psalmist working through all that he is experiencing and then summarizing it for us in 9 very perfectly worded sentences. So there's a lot of mentality. There's a lot of wrestling with God in this text that just gets compacted really small. So he goes, how shall we sing these songs? Then he immediately goes, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. How can we sing these songs? May I never forget the wonder of Jerusalem. So he goes, I can't forget. I will not forget. Okay, I'm not going to sing for them. While I may not be able to sing of the songs of my glorious, glorious land, I will not forget from where I come. I will not forget my home. Now again, when studying this text, it was a fun moment for me as I read this text and I was immediately brought back to the great theologian, reggae scholar, the great Matis Yahu. No, this is to test our age here. There we go. Well, so this was mostly here to make me feel old for a moment. So this, when I'm reading it, the song immediately popped into my mind that there is this song, that this line, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget what it's supposed to do. If I forget you, let my right hand. Over and over again. It's a reggae song. It made me feel old because I thought this was like 2016. It was 2006. So I felt a moment there that I was like, oh, a little older. So it was a line from his popular song called Jerusalem. That's his reflection on the holy city and the history of God's providence over his city. So it was just a funny moment that I thought was a fun anecdote I would give you, that even the song still invokes writings today in reflection of the greatness of God. But it is this idea that if I forget the glory of where I come from, may I forget the very skills that the Lord has given me. They're not worth still having. And so it's the call to not forget what God has done. Let me never forget my home. That may I not be overwhelmed with the waters of Babylon. Again, they're being assimilated into Babylon. So while they're being tormented, while they feel the weight of being mocked, these are also the chosen ones. Okay, so if we take a minute, we're going to do a little sidestep into scripture history here. When we look at the exiles, those who go to Babylon, okay, we only really have one good picture of the existence of saints in Babylon, Daniel. So Daniel is kind of the picture of these same experiences. Okay, so Daniel's life in Babylon is not all bad in a big picture. Okay, Daniel actually has what you would say is a decent life. He does very well for himself, okay? He experiences the city. Now, he has lots of trials and tribulations and is faithful to God through them all, but Babylon is not bad towards him, okay? The admonition that Jeremiah gave them was to go to Babylon, to build a home there, to pray for the welfare of the city so that it would be well for you. So there is a call to go to Babylon, be a part of Babylon, pray for Babylon, but not to forget who you are in Babylon. So just because you are in Babylon, do not become a Babylonian in Babylon. Okay? But the prayer here is, may I not become a Babylonian in Babylon. May I not be overwhelmed by all that the cities offer me, that I forget where I was. Okay, this is the Daniel and his three friends when they're offered all of the king's bounty at the very beginning, and they reject it and rather just eat the vegetables so that they weren't eating thank sacrificed idols, again, which was against the law. Okay, so that I do not forget who I am, and that the Lord will test whether I am in the right or in the wrong. Okay, same idea that we have here before us is, let me trust in the Lord and not forget where I come from. So even for us, that's a great admonition in reading this lament, is in the midst of even suffering, in the midst of the world around us, that we do not forget our true home. It's very easy to get wrapped up in America life as if this is our home, and begin to adapt all that America has to offer us, and we forget that our true home is in heaven, our true home with the Lord. Our true citizenship as Christians is different than the world. And then living in that juxtaposition, okay, especially for those of us, which would probably be most of us, or not all of us, who have lived here our whole lives. Just like it would be easy for the children of the author here to grow up in Babylon and forget who they are. The admonition from this psalm is to be passed on, that they never forget who they are. Do not forget your roots. Do not become assimilated into the world around you. Okay, and so this is their, may we not become one of them. And if we do, let all of our skills and all of the gifts that God gave us be of no use. Let my right hand forget its skill. The actual term is, let my right hand wither away. It's actually the text. So let my right hand be of no use. The only skill I have is to play a lyre and sing. Let that skill go away. May the Lord curse me if I forget him, ultimately is the text. So it's a prayer that the Lord will ever be before him. May he take my right hand. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I cease to remember who God is. May I no longer sing, may I no longer play, may I be broken if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And again, in this text, as we look at history of Israel, when they speak of Jerusalem or Zion, it is a representation of God himself. It's not simply if I remember that city. Okay, it's not about the place, it's about what's represented in that place. So represented in Zion, represented in Jerusalem, is the temple, the household of God, the place where God resides. Yahweh is in Jerusalem. That's the theological picture. Not that he literally resides in one place. But the theology of the song is, that is where God is, and that is where I belong. Okay, so when we sing of the glory of God in heaven, that is where God is, and that is where we belong. It is our home. This is our greatest joy. May we never forget our great joy, even in the midst of pain and even in the midst of earthly joys and earthly blessings. May we never forget our true home. May we never lose sight of our true allegiance. May we always remember who we truly are. We are always God's children. We are never Babylonians. We never become one with the world. This is the heart that this text begins with. And again, it's important that we see the opening lamentation, the opening hope in the gospel, this truth of I am God's. I cannot forget that God is my God. Okay, when we get to the book of Revelation, it's that similar thing as the martyrs sing out that God will vindicate us because you are our God and we are your people. Okay, so it all roots from the fact of God being God and our faith in him. In spite of what we are experiencing, we know God is still good. And so in many ways, these songs become defying notes against the Babylonians. They want us to sing these songs as mockery, but ultimately in singing any of these songs, we are ultimately vindicating that our God will be God. If we sing these songs in doing so, even though they are hard, what they think is a mockery of us ultimately reminds us of our good and faithful God. So you see the progression here of thought. So I can't sing, I have to sing. I can't sing, but I need to sing. I cannot forget this. It's hard to sing it because in our experience right now, it's hard. It's hard to sing of God's faithfulness when it feels like he's absent. But in singing of God's faithfulness, we are reminded, while it feels vacant, that he is faithful. So even in a circular way, ultimately our psalm is reminding them that in singing these songs that are hard, you will be reminding yourself that God will do what he has said he will do. And in so doing, what they are trying to mock you about is the very thing that gives you confidence. So there's so much going on in this. It's only 9 verses, but there's so much in these 9 verses. So this gives them confidence. And so we see this progression from lament to courage to ultimately we see the imprecation. So now comes the prayer of judgment. Okay, so they're now emboldened. Our psalmist here is now emboldened. I will not forget Jerusalem. I will not let it aside. It is my highest joy. Even though I'm here in Babylon, everything seems a mess. I will not forget it. I will continue to play. I will continue to sing. And then he cries out to the Lord. Okay, so now we have the turn. Okay, so up to this point, he is speaking in general terms. And now he will speak to God. Remember, O Lord. Okay, so now he calls out to God. Okay, he hasn't called out to God yet. He's laying a narrative, his experience at this point. Now we have this transition to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. And so our psalmist cries out for God to vindicate them. Vindicate us. So it gets a little spicy here for a little bit. We're going to get to calls of judgment. And so again, it begins with the Edomites. So the Edomites are the first group that he cries out against, which again may seem weird because they're in Babylon. You'd expect the first place to be against the Babylonians who destroyed them, but it's not. So the first is against the Edomites. Does everyone remember who the Edomites are? They're the tribe of Edom. Okay, so these are Esau's descendants who is often referred to as the brother of Jacob. Even in the curses, it is your brother who they are sinning against. So it's often connected to the two. So this is seen in Obadiah. So ultimately it's calling. Okay, the psalmist here is echoing other scriptures. Okay, so he has other texts in mind that we see, or God giving to him what is seen in other texts. So Obadiah 10 through 14. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. This is towards Edom. And you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, and on the day the strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So this is the Obadiah, who is a minor prophet, preaching to the Edomites of how the day of Jerusalem will come and how they're not to respond. History will say this is the exact thing they did. They did stand aloof. They celebrated the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? Lamentations 4, 21 through 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you shall the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. The book of Lamentation echoes the cry against Edom. The same thing the psalmist here is saying. In the midst of Jerusalem's destruction, you were of no help. Not only did you not come to your brother's aid, you did not come to the, you celebrated every minute of it. While you did not put your hands to the sword, you celebrated on the mountains. Just keep burning it down. You guys are doing great. Good work. Good job, Babylonians. Just keep it up. This is the picture. They're mocking over their brother's destruction. And so the psalmist's first cry is against the ones who should have helped, against their brothers who should have stood next to them, and says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem." Now again, he doesn't actually give a direct curse. Ultimately, it begins with, like, just don't forget how ill-treated we were by them. Leaves it a little bit up to God, a little. Don't forget them. They mocked us. They left us for dead. May justice be done. It's a very passing judgment for Edom. So he leaves it very much in the hand of God, because again, we don't have direct scripture. We have Obadiah, as we saw. We saw Lamentations, all of which came about the same time. So he leaves it simply in the hands of God, that he will not forget to punish them for what they have done. And then our text comes to the true imprecation that most people struggle with the most, as our psalmist turns his full fury against the Babylonians, against those who are mocking him, and the people as a whole. It says, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." So it is, again, it's not a pretty picture. Okay, it's a harsh command. Okay, as he turns his fury fully against the Babylonians, pleading out to God. Again, this is a Jewish writer, probably a priest who was part of the temple worship, writing this psalm, having experienced the destruction of Jerusalem, having experienced what had happened to them. Okay, this is who is writing this psalm. Probably saw his family horribly murdered, killed in the streets, saw the burning of the city. He experienced great pain and tribulation. This is not someone singing out from the outside like, "Oh, remember those old days, were bad stuff." Like, he would have experienced the tragedies that befell the city. Especially he was there during the siege and everything that transpired around what happened in Jerusalem. There's eating themselves. There's cannibalism. The siege of Jerusalem is very bad. You can read some history books on it. A lot of bad things happen. The Babylonians are not nice people who just walked in and go, "Would you please give us your city and let us have some captives and go with us?" This is not a pretty event. It is a horrible, horrible massacre. Okay? And so this then becomes who he turns to. And the term he begins with, "daughter of Babylon," it sounds nicer in our text. It's actually this idea of Mademoiselle is one of the translations. Daughter is this idea of elegance. The elegant daughter, elegant Babylon, one who presents themselves as refined. So it's not daughter of, like, positionally, like son of Ham, or daughter of, as if they are positionally this as a person. It is a term, okay, giving them the picture of refinement and sophistication. You are daughter Babylon. You are of great renown, okay, great beauty. And he's using this term to highlight how much they will be brought down. From your lofty position of where you hide your, you place yourself as this person of great sophistication and wealth and majesty, now you'll be brought to pure destruction. Your children, it adds that little ones, then highlights again that same picture. The one, your great majesty, your children will be thrown to the rocks and destroyed. And so this carries the meaning, I says, refined elegance. We see it again in other Old Testament texts. Same idea in Isaiah 47. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." It's actually that same, "O daughter Babylon, sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate." Tender and delicate. The whole picture here is one of refinement and purity. This picture of themselves. Jeremiah 50, "They lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter Babylon." Okay, Jeremiah 50 is that picture of the coming destruction against them for their wickedness. So this picture of beauty and splendor that God will bring to ruin. Again, even that Jeremiah picture is the prophecy against Babylon. There will come a day God will vindicate his people. God will bring destruction. He will avenge his own. And so as we make that turn, he will repay them for the very things they've done. His justice will not even outstrip their own. He will repay them exactly what they did to Jerusalem. For even the king, 2 Kings, we have this picture, they slaughtered, so this is about the Babylonians, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. This is what the Babylonians did to the king. To eliminate his line, they slaughtered his children in front of him. And then Isaiah 13, 16 has this prophecy. So the prophecy that then is echoed, okay, 13, 16, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. It's Isaiah 13, 16, about those who would destroy Jerusalem. Any who would come against Jerusalem, this is the curse that would be upon them. Okay, which then is echoed in our psalm. So our Psalter, our psalmist here in Psalm 137, didn't just create a new illustration. Okay, he isn't just coming up with, may you crash their babies against the rocks. He's calling on the book of Isaiah. Okay, now Isaiah would have been written before the psalmist here. Okay, Isaiah is written quite a bit before we get to the Babylonian exile. So there's plenty of time, especially again, as more than likely, a priest in the temple singing the psalms would be familiar with the texts that are also preached and taught. So he'd be well aware of what Isaiah said. So he knows the curses against those who would destroy Jerusalem. And so all he's doing is praying to God, do the thing you said you would do. Blessed be the one who does what God has said. Okay, may you bring this to pass. May you take your vengeance against those who destroyed Jerusalem. It's a pray for God to do what he said he would do. So he doesn't create a new category, but rather calls out to God to be God, to do what he has said he would do. And so as we see here, as we see in other psalms of imprecation, the curses are directly called, are seen here as calls to God to be God. Do the things you said you will do. We will trust you to do it. And they all come from a place of need. Okay, they come from a place of hopelessness, and they come from a place of trusting that God ultimately will be just. So throughout this text, there are many things that we can even think of in our own lives when it comes to this idea. The most obvious one we have is the book of Revelation, when we have the martyrs under the judgment seat crying out to God to vindicate them in their death. And they're crying out for God to be God. And what we see in the book of Revelation is he says to wait a little while, and he will do it. And by the end of Revelation, wraps itself up with the new heavens and the new earth and the ultimate judgment. Okay, that in the end, God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And the unrighteous will receive the full penalty for sin. No one escapes judgment. No one escapes God's wrath. So any evil that people feel like God's justice was missed, no one gets away with it in the end. God will be vindicated. God's justice has an eternal perspective. And even in this psalm, they sing this at the beginning, the Babylonian captivity will last over 80 years. The psalmist will never see this come to pass, more than likely. They will not see this transpire. This is long in the future. But God is faithful, and God does destroy Babylon. The city is put to ruins. The city is burned to ash in time. And so there is a long view. It's to trust God in the fullness of time, not just in the moment. And also, in this, it's not a personal vendetta. This isn't me wanting my own vengeance. It's trusting in God to be God and to do what only God can do. It's trusting in God to act on his behalf. Because it's about Jerusalem. It's about his city. It's about his name that is being defiled and mocked. Ultimately, singing the song of Zion is mocking the name of God. So they're simply asking God to be God. So we pray that God's majestic name is honored and glorified, and then trust him with what comes to pass. There's so much that we can unpack. We've got some time to do it, so I'd love to get into some questions. So let me pray, and then we will dive into all the questions that come from such a fun text we have. Father, we do.